chapter 4 talks about Abraham and the his faith was accounted him righteousness before God, and his body and the body of Sarah were as good as dead as far as childbearing was concerned, and yet when God promised that they would have a child, he believed that anything was possible for God, and that's the purpose of faith. And really, that's when faith is best revealed and uncovered, when there is no hope by our own resource or by any natural explanation, where there's no hope, and one trusts in God nevertheless, because of God's promise, that really reveals a strong faith. And if you go, reveals no faith.
You may have just answered what I was talking about, what I wanted to ask you about, but in verse 17, God gives light to the dead, and what I kind of got hung up on a little bit, or just wouldn't mind some more elaboration on, was calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Mm-hmm. I guess some of that's a little, it's dense verbiage, I guess, for me. I didn't, calls those things which do not exist as though they did.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's, is that basically talking about a promise?
Well, it could. What it's really talking about, that's going all the way back to Genesis 1.
Let there be light.
It talks about miracles as far as inanimate objects are concerned, or the material world. But I think you're right on when you say it has to do with faith. When God says to us, your sins are forgiven and you are holy in my sight, he's speaking to sinners who have no righteousness. And his declaration for the sake of Christ makes us righteous. It's his declaration that makes us righteous. And that goes all the way back to Romans 1, where it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto righteousness for those who believe. See, it's not that I accept it, but the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And there he speaks to people who are cursed, and legitimately cursed because they're sinners in the law, and he calls them his children and saints, and makes them what they were not.
Okay.
And I guess specifically, again, in the miracle of Abraham and Sarah, Paul discusses the problem, they were dead as far as reproduction was concerned. They couldn't. They were too old. And God said, let there be, and there was, because nothing is impossible for God.
Okay. Should be good, I think. Yeah.
Okay.
Sounds good.
Okay. And that we've got to constantly remember that, and it really goes all the way back to those first couple lessons, the sessions that we went over, that God is his word. And so not only does that mean he stands behind his word and everything that he says is true, but he can do it. The power to accomplish all things is in his word. And faith is that thing which grasps a hold of his word. And so that's what unites us with God. Faith unites us with God, because if we keep his word in faith and we keep his word in promise, we're keeping God. God dwells within us. And then the new life that follows is the result of God dwelling in us.
So that second half there of verse 17, that's talking about with faith you were deemed righteous. Or is it see, I didn't know if that was like an allusion to like the promised Savior or is it both? I mean, is it?
You picked a very loaded verse. It's a wonderful verse. Well, what it's saying is that God in his promise through Christ, let's go right to the gospel, declares that we are holy. And we look at ourselves in the mirror of the law and we see that we're not holy. Well, then it's not true, right? No. God is making us whole. We are what he declares us to be. And what that means is that our holiness depends on God's declaration and not the holiness that we do. And that's the nature of faith. See, it brings us back into the proper dependence on God. if we are in his image, just as the image of your mirror is dependent on you to be there, if we are in the image of God, we are dependent on God. That is the right relationship. And it's independence from God or wanting to be God that's sin. That's evil. That's the devil. Okay? So faith restores us to that relationship of God, with God, dependence. God says, Joel, you're a sinner, and Joel says, God, I'm a sinner. Joel says, you are redeemed in, or God says, you are redeemed in my son, and Joel says, in faith, I am redeemed in your son. And it has nothing to do with anything that I've done or can do, but it's faith that trusts that word of God and depends on it and says it's true. Then I'm not going to work to be holy because he's already given it to me with his promise. And I will be holy. I'm not yet. But I will be holy because he has declared it and everything that he says is true. Okay, that's faith. No evidence. You can talk to my wife. She can tell you I'm not holy. The evidence is not in. I'm not as bad as I could be either, though. The fact that the Holy Spirit is there, there is some difference. So, all right, are we ready to begin session 5 then? And I've got to talk to the folks that are missing today. We can make up sessions and that sort of thing, especially with it being summer. But I'll give them a call and see what they would like to do with that. And for you and Austin, if you'd like to try again on those downloads, and we can talk and see if we need to get together and firm anything up with it. And I'll try to adjust myself to Australian time.
Good luck. If there's a situation, if you want to backtrack and have a review course, I have no problem with that. That's
okay.
Just to put that out there. If everybody misses and it's like, well, maybe it would be best to have it next week, I don't have a problem with that.
Okay.
I can reread.
No, I think we're fine. I'm just going to have to sort of tack things together. Summer is a time of ships passing in the night. So. All right. We're on page 15 in our study guides, and we are shifting now from the law of God, which shows us our sin and tells us what is acceptable to God. Anyone, here's your triple jeopardy question for the night. What one word fulfills the law?
Love.
Very good. So the first table of the law was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. And the second table, love thy neighbor as thyself. And since we fail to do that, we've done a little diagnostic on that, and we should be able to see in the Ten Commandments that we fall short. And last week I handed out a little guide that I'll have to get for you in Austin that's sort of a self-examination guide in the Ten Commandments. Do you have an extra?
I don't have an extra, but she can...
Oh, okay, yeah, take it, yeah. And I'll bring some more the next time. I just don't have them with me. I describe that. That's sort of a preparation that pastors used to give to their confirmands to help them be ready for communion. Because in order to enjoy a meal, the one thing that's required is a good appetite. And the purpose of that is to build your appetite for righteousness. It's supposed to, commandment by commandment, show you how you have not been righteous so that you can come to the source of that righteousness and be filled in Christ. So that's a tool that we as Lutherans should use as of the Ten Commandments. We shouldn't just study it a couple nights during confirmation and then say, oh, I've got the Ten Commandments. They're to be applied. So let's then begin our section on the Creed, the Apostles' Creed. We're going to spend 3 times on the Creed, one for each of the articles, by reciting the Creed together on the top of page 15. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. I invite you to read with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And we would ask, what are the creeds of the church? Creed is a word that is derived from the Greek word credo, C-R-E-D-O, which means I believe. And so we talk about ecumenical creeds, which means a Catholic with a little c, and that's a sort of a vocabulary. Catholic is a term that we love and cherish when it has a small c, because the meaning of that word is universal or in all of Christianity. So we want to be Catholic, but we're not Catholic with a large c, because that would denote Roman Catholic, and we are not united with the Roman Catholic Church in our doctrine. But the creeds are ecumenical because they are statements of faith that are derived from the Bible. And since the Bible is the book of faith for all Christians, the creed expresses what all Christians believe. And as it says here, the creeds are simple enough that young children can learn to say it. And yet each phrase in the creed is so carefully chosen that there's a lot of biblical freight that can be placed into it. And so we teach the children the creed, even from their weekly recitation of the creed in the liturgy on Sunday. And then the rest of their lives is filling out what the creed means from the Bible. And so each phrase could be thought of as a theological drawer in a person's mind. And as you grow and learn more of Scripture, you throw the Scriptures into the different drawers. And you can see then that the creed is sort of a encapsulation of the main tenets and the main truths of Scripture. Now, as it says in the next section, creeds have served two purposes in the church. First of all, creeds are used. Oh, I should mention too, there are three ecumenical creeds that are used in the church and that are acknowledged by the church: Catholic with a little c, and those three creeds are the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed has probably the most ancient roots, although the formal acceptance of that creed comes later than the Nicene Creed. We can find forms of that creed that go way back to even into the Bible, as we'll see. So the Apostles' Creed, it's called the Apostles' Creed not because the apostles wrote it, but because it expresses the apostolic doctrine. The other creed that's often used in the church, especially associated with Holy Communion, is the Nicene Creed. And it was formally adopted at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And it was a creed that expressed the full deity of Christ when Christ's deity was being diminished by factions in the church. And then finally, there is the Athanasian Creed, not written by Athanasius. But it was adopted by the church about a generation after the Nicene Creed, when they were trying to do the same thing with the Holy Spirit that they did to Jesus. They were diminishing him and making him less than a person of the Trinity. And so the Athanasian Creed gives a wonderful Trinitarian statement of the equal deity of all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So creeds are used as an instruction, and that's why when the Apostles' Creed is found in Luther's Small Catechism, it is expressing the use of the creed that goes back to the first generations. And Luther's catechism that he received from the Catholic Church that he grew up, Catholic with a large C church that he grew up in, his catechism was composed of three parts. And it was the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Creed. And because the sacraments were disputed by the other Protestants, those other three parts of the creed were added in Luther's Small Catechism. So way back in Scripture even, creeds seem to have been used even by the apostles. And in 1 Corinthians 15, at the bottom of page 15, St. Paul is here writing to the church in Corinth in this great resurrection chapter. And there were theologians or teachers in Corinth who were teaching that Christ did not have a bodily, physical resurrection, just as there are liberal denominations that are presently existing that deny the physical resurrection of Christ. And so it's in that context of the true doctrine, in this case the resurrection, that St. Paul's writing. So he writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And there he's saying it is possible to fall from faith. You received this in faith, you kept it in faith, but if you have stopped believing it, then my preaching and teaching it to you is in vain. It will do you no good if you do not take it to heart. Verse 3, "For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received." And there, Paul was, of course, a Pharisee taught by a great rabbi, and those words are for a rabbinic transmission, that rabbis did not make up things, but they received it from their teachers and then handed it on to others. And so St. Paul is saying, I received this from the Rabbi Jesus, and I am delivering it to you unchanged. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." And there we see sort of the kernel and seed and the core of the Apostles' Creed right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "And he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." See, Simon, he made him who was nothing. He made him what he is. Made what was nothing something. "But by the grace, I am what I am, and by his grace toward, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Catholic, with a little c. all the apostles preached was what the church believed. And you can see sort of the role of the creed in what he's saying. This is the faith. So, teaching, and then secondly, on the next page top, as a defense of the faith. And so, although the situation was a little different in the first generations, and the Bible wasn't put together in 66 books to be carried around the way it is in our libraries right now, there was written scripture at the time that was circulating and being used in the church. And so everyone had the scriptures. But even in the first generation after Christ, people started using the scriptures to twist them to their own ideas. And so the church had the scripture and was teaching correctly, and then heretics got a hold of the scripture and twisted it and taught incorrectly. Well, how do you know who's teaching correctly then? Well, the church got together and adopted the creeds. And the creeds were not to be above the Bible. They were to say, this is what the Bible says. And when we believe this, that the Bible says, we're in the church. And if you don't believe it, you're not in the church. You see, so the creed was the umbrella that the church put up and said, here is the church, and outside of this is not the church, because God's word is being misused and twisted, and false doctrine is coming in, non-biblical doctrine is being preached. So the creed is the confession of the church that says the Bible says this, and that's what we believe, and you dare not believe otherwise, because salvation is at stake. Remember, St. Paul said, "This is the one that you stand firm in, unless you have believed in vain."
At this point, referencing the scriptures, is he talking about the Gospels, the Old Testament, both specifically?
Yes. He's referring specifically to the Old Testament, according to the scriptures, and he's echoing Jesus' words. Look in the last chapter of Luke 24 when it says, "And he opened up the scriptures." He opened their minds to the scriptures and says, "Thus it is written, and thus it must be that the Son of Man was betrayed and taken into the hands of sinners." So, yeah. Okay. So the creed also comes out of the turmoil of false doctrine and becomes an identifier of the true church, because it's the true confession of Christ as opposed to the false confessions. And they still serve that purpose. The creed says this is the true God, as opposed to a Jewish or a Muslim confession of God, in which God is not three persons, but a single person. God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Jews just have God as Father without the Son. In fact, they reject the Son. And so the creed confesses the Son and therefore excludes Jewish faith from salvation. And again, the Islam what do we call it? The Muslim religion, the Muslim faith, looks at Jesus as a prophet instead of the Son of God. And so the creed excludes that as a proper faith or faith in the true God. Okay? And we talked about demoting the Holy Spirit and Jesus as being less than God, and the specific heresy that the Nicene Creed was written against was called Arianism, and much of the church had accepted the Arian heresy that Jesus was not God but the Son of God and therefore less than God. So it was a popular thing because it makes sense to the mind. But if we wanted to see the modern counterpart of Arianism, it would probably be Jehovah's Witness. They almost go hand in hand with what Arius had confessed. So in the old days when I was growing up, Mormons and Jehovah's Witness, were both called cults by the Christian church. And more they have been sought to be accepted as Christian denominations, which sort of shows the state of Christianity and the creeds these days.
My son's grandmother was a Jehovah's Witness, and she had a stroke, and she was dying, and she knew she was dying, and she was a practicing Jehovah's Witness for the longest time. She was actually afraid, because she didn't know what was going to happen to her, because she didn't have any faith, she didn't believe.
Yeah.
And she was definitely afraid of what was going to happen to her.
And Jehovah's Witness, one of the main points of departure is that they, Taze Russell and the founders of Jehovah's Witnesses hated the doctrine of hell. And so in Jehovah's Witness theology, there is no hell. If you die an unbeliever, there's nothing. And yeah, I think that would be pretty scary, not knowing. Okay, as we get into the first article of the Creed, if you'd like to open your catechisms to page 93, and we're just going to go through a little bit of the first article of the Creed as it describes God there on page 93, and your reading assignment for next week will be to read carefully through the first article of the Creed, and it's pages 102 through 119. But if we go to page 105, we ask the question, 93, who is God? And so we have these attributes of God. And I've got a little chart on your page there that I'd like you to fill out if you got a pencil or a pen. And you'll notice that on top we've got 5 points, what is God like? And down below, we're going to compare man with God down below. So what is God like on top, and what is man like on the bottom? And these are properties of God that theologians call distributive properties, because they are ways in which God and man are similar but different. So let's take a look at question 93. Who is God? In his word, God has told us that he is a spirit, which means a personal being without a body. And it says in John 4:24, Jesus says God is spirit. And so to think that God has a face like us by his nature and deity is not right. He could adopt that form so that we could see him. But God as a spirit is immaterial. That doesn't mean he's not important. It means he's not made out of matter. So he's a spirit. And then B, he's eternal without beginning and without end. And so unlike the angels, who are immortal and cannot die, the angels had a beginning. There was a creation point in time when they were created. But there was never such a thing as a time when God was not. Time is a creature. God is the creator. And so the framework of time and sequence is part of the rat maze that we live in. But God's like outside the maze. He's not part of time. God can look at all of time at once, and it's all right there for him. He's outside of time. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. C, he's immutable or unchangeable. Again, material things are subject to change.
Where are you?
Page 105.
Oh.
C. Near, about two-thirds of the way down. Unchangeable or immutable. Mm-hmm. The psalmist says you remain the same and your years will never end. We are subject to change. God is not. D. Now here's our first omni, which puts us by the line here. God is omnipotent. You're going to write a fancy Greek word here. Omnipotent. Potent is power. So all-powerful, almighty. God says in Genesis 17, I am God Almighty. So if God in line one is omnipotent, almighty, what is man? How would you compare him to God?
Weak.
Good. Right on. On the nose. God is omnipotent, man is weak. Even Arnold Schwarzenegger is weak compared to God. Then E, we've got another omni there, all-knowing, omniscient. We remember that conscience meant knowledge with, and omniscient means knowledge all knowing, all knowledge. And so if in line two and God is omniscient, what would man be? Don't say dumb. Don't. Good. That's exactly the word that I was looking for.
Ignorant,
which means we ignore a lot. You know, even these days when I hear that they've solved the unified field theory in physics so that they can relate with one equation, magnetism and gravity and all the different forces that are around. But even having said that with string theory, all it is a mathematical model. It still doesn't say why. Every time I raise the pen and drop it, it falls. Why is matter like that? Well, gravity. Gravity is attraction force between two things that have mass. Well, why do they attract each other? We don't know. We're ignorant. We count on it. It's a good thing on the basketball court when you jump, you always come down. So ignorant, we ignore, we take it for granted. Then we go on to number three, which is F on page 106. He is present everywhere, which means omnipresent. He's always everywhere. He's always everywhere. Again, time and space are not relevant to him. And if God is present everywhere, we are three.
In one place, I can't think of one word.
You're very good. Located.
Located
one place at a time. And we've got the rest of the attributes here. We move on to G, which is holy, which means sinless and hating sin. So God is holy, and what is man like?
Unholy.
Or sinful.
Sinful.
Or sinful.
Why not?
Okay, and then the next one is just, which means fair and impartial. And justice means that God must reward what is good and punish what is evil. That's justice. Fair and impartial, no matter who it is. Fair and impartial. And I'll give you the answer on this because it's too wild an answer. He's just and we are under justice. We are under his justice. He's the judge and we're the ones who are judged.
So we're under justice.
Under his justice, all right. Now, as we've been going through these, and the rest of these you can look at on your own here. Faithful, good, merciful, gracious, loving. And note, please note, that merciful and gracious contrast with holy and just. And that's the great riddle of God. How can God be holy and hate sin? How can he be fair and impartial? And how can by which standards he must punish sin and at the same time be merciful, gracious, and forgiving? Doesn't it seem like he must be either one or the other? Well, I'll let you off the hook. Well, then you're not being righteous. You're not being holy. You're not punishing sin. You violated yourself. Let you stew on that. We'll get to that in the second article of the Creed. But that tension is important because it's that tension that says that people rationally say then there can't be a God because it's contradictory and he can't contradict himself. And they're right. Or that's the way in which religions become manipulative. I'll tell you the secret of flipping him from being holy and judgmental to being merciful. I'll tell you how to do it. And then you get on their program and you do anything that they tell you. That's why people hate religion. Okay? But there is an answer to the riddle. Okay. And only Christianity has it. Okay, now, we talked before about the two doctrines of law and gospel, and now here's another way of looking at that contrasted doctrine. We see a gap here between God, who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, holy and just, and man, who is weak, ignorant, located at one time and one place, sinful and under justice. And the question is this gap between God and man, would that be a law or gospel gap? Well, you got a 50-50 chance of guessing right. Is that law or gospel, that gap between God and man?
Law.
Yeah, it's law. Exactly. And the illustration I always give for that is that when my son Danny was about 3 or 4 years old in New York, he was going through my junk drawer in my bedroom and found my old magnifying glass that I had when I was a kid. And one of the neighbor kids showed him that he could burn a leaf with it by focusing the rays of the sun on a leaf. And soon Danny discovered he could do it to an ant, as we all did. Now, here's the gap. Danny was omniscient. He was so smart he could harness the rays of the sun. He was omnipotent because he had the mighty power to call forth fire immediately upon the ant. And he was omnipresent because while the ant was crawling, he could run circles around him and be everywhere all around him. And that ant was at his mercy. Now, with that ant, if he was sentient and conscious, how would he feel about Dan? He'd be afraid of him. He'd be afraid of him. Justly so. He fried many an ant. And that's how man views God. You know, look at the natural religions. If you live on an island with a volcano and the volcano tends to erupt once in a while, you got to throw the virgin into the volcano to keep the volcano gods appeased. See, flipping God from being angry to flip him to being gracious and benevolent to me. See? That's the way natural religion works. So it is a log gap, and if that gap were unbreachable so that it could no longer be filled, what would we call that gap?
Void.
A void, good. Well, you might say it would be a hell of a gap.
Nah.
And that gap would be hell. Unbreachable. Sinner under the justice of God with no hope. Now, here's the riddle. If you don't get it, join the crowd. Very few do. Even though there's so few choices. Look on page 15 in that first line, which is the first article of the Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Now, what one word in that line makes this whole thing gospel? Good news. In that first article of the Creed, that first line of the Creed, what one word in that sentence makes it gospel, hopeful, good news?
Believe.
Believe what? Yes, he made heaven, but will I get there? And I've really tricked you. I'm going to give you the main clue. See, I made you turn back a page. But if you turn forward a page, you'll see the word on the top of the page. The parable of the
Father.
Father makes, and that's what we're inviting us to believe about God. That he's not only the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but in grace he is our Father. And who do you take your troubles to solve them? The Father. Dad may be angry about something that I've done, but I can always go to Dad for help. That's the relationship. And that relational word in the first article is what turns things around. God is not, well, you can use all kinds of biblical metaphors that are true, but it's the word Father that gives us hope. He is my Father. God is our Father. All right, let's then look at this aspect of God as our Father in the parable of the Father's mercy that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15. This is the familiar parable that is often called the parable of the prodigal son, but we like to sort of rename that to center it on what's most important. It isn't that the son is a prodigal that's most important, but the Father's mercy to him. And so the heading up there is God's mercy and steadfast love is the kingdom standard of judgment. Now, in Luke 15, we are set up with two verses that tell us the context of the things that come next. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. Now, when it says tax collectors and sinners, it means these were people of bad reputation. Everyone in the community knew them to be open breakers of the law. I think didn't we say before what tax collecting was when we talked about coveting, that it was legal stealing, and they were stealing from their fellow Jews, so everybody hated the tax collectors. And sinners, you know, harlots, whatever they might be, but they were identifiably sinful people that were in sinful lifestyle. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And now the Pharisees and the scribes, of course, are the very religious people of the community. So following this tension of Jesus consorting with sinners and the scribes and the Pharisees complaining about him being with them, Jesus then tells a series of three parables. And the first parable is the parable of the lost sheep, in which a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes stray. and he leaves the 99 in order to find the one, and there is he has great rejoicing and parties with his friends when he finds the lost sheep. And I think that's where Jesus also says, so there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. So the 100 sheep, and then it's the woman with the 10 coins who loses one, and she scrubs and dusts the house from top to bottom until she finds her coin. And when she finds her 10th coin, she calls together her friends to have a party and to celebrate. And then finally he goes 99 to 1, 9 to 1, and finally 1 to 1, this parable of a man with his two sons. And one of them gets lost. Maybe two of them get lost. We'll see. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. Now, a few thought questions. They're not answered in Scripture, but maybe some things come to mind. How old do you think this younger son is? Dad, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. How old do you think he is?
Young adult.
Yeah. Late teens, young adults. There's a certain time in life, you get tired of your parents' house, you want to move, get out on your own, and, you know, let me go. What does he resent about his father? And I'm sort of assuming that he was a little rebellious, as people of that age tend to be. And what is so hard about living in his father's house?
Accomplishments, goods, wealth.
And his rules. You're in my household, you're going to do what I say. Now, how does he view the father relationally? Now, what he's saying to him is basically this. I want to leave. I don't want to work for you anymore. Give me what I'm due and I'm leaving. I quit. Who do you say that to?
He has no respect.
Pardon? Well, no, but, you know, he's probably worked pretty hard for him in some way. So, you know, give me what I got coming, I'm leaving. Who would you say that to?
Employer.
Your employer. He sees him as a boss. And that's typical for young people. You know, all they do is boss me around. I can't wait till I can set my own rules. Now, the other thing to be said is that this is, you know, a Semitic culture, and they're very polite and they're not very direct. And so when he says, give me the portion of goods that falls to me, what he's asking for is his inheritance. And basically what he's saying to his father is, drop dead. Give me what I'm going to get when you die, and I'm going to take it and go. So it doesn't sound that so bad when we read it in English, but in the Jewish society, this is really quite a devastating affront to his father. Yeah, you said not very respectful, and you're right. So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after that, the young son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. So whose rules does he live by?
His own.
He does what he wants. And where does it lead? To nothing good. Nothing good. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now, what does it mean to feed swine if you're a Jew?
Unclean.
This is not good in any way. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So what arrangement is he seeking with the father?
Employer.
Yeah, he wants him to be his boss. Does this denote a change in his view of the father? Yes and no. I mean, he still sees him as a boss. So I agree with you 100%, Simon. But he at least he sees him as a good boss now. I think he's softened. You know, you're saying, I had it pretty good under my father back there compared to what's happening here. Pardon?
He's a little humble.
He's very humble. That's right. That's he's coming with his hat in his hand. There's no doubt about that. Verse 20 then. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell to his neck and kissed him. Now there's a gap, right? Who fills the gap?
His father.
The father. The father sees him afar off and goes running up to him, hugs him, kisses him on the neck, is overjoyed to see his son. Now, again, I've got to sort of reculturalize this for you. Let me tell you that when the Jews heard this, when the Pharisees and scribes heard this, about the father getting up off of the porch, off of his rocking chair. He's off his rocker, that's what they thought. And going to embrace the son. All of the Jews that heard that went, that's not good. He's acting as if he's the one that did something wrong. In that culture, if he entertained the thought at all of taking the son back, he would make him grovel for a week. But for him to do that is to lose face, to lose his sense of headship of the household and of being the head of the household who is to be respected. But why did he do it? The father saw him and had compassion. Okay? What's the difference between a father and a boss? The father has compassion. Exactly. And compassion is an aspect of that. Passion is suffering. The basic meaning of the word is suffering. So when he sees the kid coming and he's all full of pig crap and coming down the road, and the father sees him in all his ripped up clothes and he sees he's emaciated because he hasn't eaten, he sees the kid's pain and it pains him. That's compassion. His pain is my pain. And if his pain is my pain, I'm going to fix it. Father fixes it. Okay? So that's the situation. He sees him, has compassion, and kissed him. And the son says to him, you know, he's got his rehearsed speech, so he's going to say it. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father cuts him off. And the father says to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. What joy! The son has returned. Now what does it mean? Bring out the best robe and put it on him. He's clothing him in his nakedness. What does it mean to put a ring on his hand? In that culture, and in the whole Roman world, that when you freed a slave, you put a ring on his finger. It's a sign of freedom. Sort of like on Harry Potter, remember when Harry tricked that one guy to...
Dobby.
Dobby, yeah. He had a sock, and he gave him a piece of clothing, and that's what freed him. That's what the ring is. That's what the ring is. See,
Ethan, well, you met Gage. Ethan, Gage, and I have movie night every week.
Do you really?
Yeah. We kind of started it like last year. Sorry to get off topic. But we watched Harry Potter, did a marathon of all the Harry Potter.
Whoa, that's a long time.
Well, it was one a week.
Wow.
So we had a month or two.
I like the Harry Potters. Some people didn't like it. I wasn't especially fond. I thought the ending could have been a little better. It was a little cryptic to me, and I think they were going for sort of a Christ analogy, and the ending
I was surprised my dad brought that up, and I didn't think he'd be one to really care for that, but he kind of found
think it was on Issues, Etc. or something, he said.
Yeah, I think they had some people on that. But the ending, was, if it was a Christ analogy, it was a confused one. And I was a little disappointed. But it was good. It was a good series. I loved the special. I liked the actors. And it was good.
I didn't think I'd get excited about it.
Look forward to a new one coming out every year.
Yeah.
All right. Did you like The Lord of the Rings, too?
She hasn't seen that.
I love The Lord of the Rings.
I can watch that over
and over. I could, too.
Maybe
and the movie.
Give them a chance.
Did you ever read the book?
No.
You should read the book.
Books. I don't have the patience to read. I read too many books for school. I don't want to read any of those books.
Oh.
I just want to watch the movies.
I read them before the movies came out.
Movies are more relaxing.
But I thought the movie was very faithful. Usually they take liberties, but I thought it was very faithful to the books.
It fit pretty well within my visual, my mind's eye.
Yes.
There are things that I was glad that I was able to read the books before I saw the movies, definitely. But it was kind of fun to see other people's interpretations of that.
But me and my friends read that trilogy in college, and I think in college you sort of get obsessed with things. And I think I read all three books in about 10 days. Couldn't put them down.
Pretty exciting. I remember staying up late.
Well written.
He's a Christian.
Yeah.
There's a lot of
him and C.S. Lewis and a couple others had a little group that.
I didn't know that they collaborated or anything like that. But.
They call themselves the Inklings or something like that. Well, we're off to.
Yeah. All
right. They need to make more movies like those.
But you know, C.S. Lewis did say about that trilogy, though, that it was really modeled after the tension between Western culture and Islam.
Really?
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. In fact, what was the other one? Oh, the Narnia tales were also both of those were sort of the tension between Western.
I haven't gotten into that yet. I'm glad I haven't really sat and watched it.
In fact, C.S. I think the Narnia tales are like 7 books, mm-hmm. And some of the later ones, even the names of the opposing soldiers are sort of Eastern. They're very interesting. All right. I'm sorry. I may have to edit this out of the. Or we could leave it in. It's a little bit of fun. Sorry about that on the internet. Here we go. So the father restores him, and they begin to make merry. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Oh, dear. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Now, are we starting to catch the analogy between Jesus and the tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees and scribes? The Pharisees and scribes are seeing Jesus celebrating with these sinners, right? And they don't like it. See the analogy? So they are like the older son here. Therefore, the father came out and pleaded with him. Now, again, I'm going to ask the same question. There's now a gap between the older son and the father. He won't go in to the party. And who is it that closes the gap? Who goes to who? Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. Again, for both sons, it's the father that's closing the gap and trying to keep the thing together. And he said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might marry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. So, the son is angry. Who's he angry with? Is it the brother?
Yeah.
the Father. And how does he treat the Father? I've been working hard for you all this time, and you never gave me that much. I should have had a raise. How's he treating his Father? Like a boss. Like a boss. I've been good, and you haven't rewarded me like you rewarded this schlump of a son of yours who came back. Can you understand why they're indignant? Why the older son is indignant? Sort of. Now, here's the bottom line question. What is the quality of the father that results in the son, in one son being restored and loving the father, and the other son being resentful of the father and rejecting him? What is the quality of the father that makes the one son love him and endeared to him, and the other son reject him?
Forgiving.
His compassion and forgiveness. His compassion and forgiveness. And that's how we must come to see God as our Father. He's not our boss. If we do everything right, that isn't what makes him love us. And if we do everything wrong, that's not going to make him hate us. But as a father, he has compassion for all of his children and shows that compassion to them. And if anyone stays out of the party, is it because of the father or because of him? Himself. Is this older brother staying out of the party because of his father or because of a fault in he himself?
Himself.
Yeah. And that's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and scribes. I'm here to show the Father's compassion and to restore sinners. And you should say, hey, this is great. Sinners are being restored. And instead you're angry because you feel yourself righteous. And that's really the point of the parable, that the law, we're all under the law, and we're all like these sons of the Father. We tend to think of God as our boss. And if we think of him as our boss, we'll either get sick of his rules and flip him off and leave and be a rebellious person and end up in despair. Or we'll be self-righteous like the Pharisees and believe we have all the good things coming to us, even though we don't deserve them. And that's the thing that the law does. It either drives a person to utter despair or makes him feel as a self-righteous hypocrite, as if God owed them all kinds of things. But God wants to be known as the one who has compassion on his children and loves them. And when we understand that he has compassion for us, that we also sin, either in pride, like the older son, or in rebellion, like the younger son, that's what sin is and that's what sin does. When we know that about ourselves and we find God still filling the gap and coming to us and reconciling with us by his own work and his own love, then we understand God properly. And then we can go into the party and rejoice. Now, the last question I think on here is, where is Jesus in this parable? Must be a Jesus point in here somewhere. Yeah, that's where I would put Jesus, right there, the fatted calf. It's interesting that the older son complains that he never got a goat. But he kills the fatted calf for the child. Well, what's a fatted calf for? A fatted calf is for sacrifice. It's what sheds its blood for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus is that fatted calf who's the center of the feast of grace when God restores sinners like us. Jesus. Very good. Brilliant. Okay, for next week then, if you would continue your readings in Romans chapter 5, which is it's not a very long chapter, it was a very wonderful chapter, probably the best statement of original sin and the source of, and what original righteousness is, because eventually under Romans 5, you're going to see that everyone ends up under Adam and his sin, or under the new Adam, Christ and his righteousness. And we find that nothing that we can sin adds much to our predicament under Adam's sin. And no good that we do adds much to the benefit that we have from receiving Christ's righteousness. So Romans 5, and then if you would carefully read through the first article of the Creed, there's a lot to that, but I'm thinking that a lot of it's going to be familiar to you. It's going to talk about creation. It's going to talk about creation of angels and the status of man and man's fall into sin. So a lot of things that we, as review, that we've looked at in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And we'll look at some of those things next week as at the beginning of the period. And if you have any questions or want to discuss anything in there further, we can certainly do that. But as it's getting late and we're just about at the end of our hour, let's open up our catechisms to page 33 and pray the evening prayer together. Shall we pray? Evening prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We pray. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day, and I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Thank you.